You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1991 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second of two classes given by Brother Tim Stevens on the subject, God's House.
Good afternoon, everyone. Yesterday we finished our study of God's house with the destruction of the temple that Solomon had built, and that then brought us into this period here, the Babylonian captivity. We left on rather a somber note, actually, with Israel, the remaining people in Israel being carried captive to Babylon, and the Babylonians coming back and burning the temple that Solomon had built. I would just like to mention what a number of people provided me with some comments after the class yesterday. I'd like to just bring one of them to your attention. And that was a comment from Sister Lois Beck about Aaron's rod that budded and its foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. You remember, and we looked at this in the book of Numbers, the man's rod whom I shall choose, this was God speaking, shall blossom. And so the question there was the proof of the person that was the choice of God. And you remember I mentioned that the life coming from this seemingly dead rod then pointed forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Sister Beck pointed out that in the Gospel according to Luke, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, we're told the rulers also derided him. He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. The key words being then the chosen of God. So again, here was the test of which man was chosen of God. Christ, of course, did not come down from the cross, but his resurrection on the third day was ample proof that he was the chosen of God, just as the blossoming of the rod, Aaron's rod, was proof of the authority of Aaron as high priest of God. One other thing I'd like to say is that I did make just a few copies, my wife made a few copies, of some of the slides which I showed yesterday, with the charts. So if you're interested later, there are a few here. I know that some of you perhaps were trying to copy down what was on those charts, and there probably wasn't sufficient time. Let us move now then to the second temple, the one that was built by Zerubbabel and Joshua after the return from Babylon. And that was the temple then here, which was in existence at the time of the first coming of Christ, and which was later, after Christ had ascended to heaven, destroyed by the Romans. This temple was, I believe, built as the direct result of the prayer of Daniel. And because we don't have lots of time, I'm going to, instead of having us turn up some of these references, just show you what some of these quotations are. And the prayer of Daniel, and this was in the first year of Darius, "Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake." So at this point, Jerusalem was deserted and desolate. Israel was in captivity, but Daniel is moved to pray that things will be changed and that the land will be restored to Israel. And I've always puzzled a little bit as to exactly where Daniel had been studying in the prophecy of Jeremiah to realize that the time was right for the restoration. These are some of the prophecies that he may have been looking at. The first one actually is taken from Isaiah. "Thus saith the Lord that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." And then from Jeremiah, "This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Just a comment on the 70 years. There seem to actually be two periods of 70 years. The first would start from the first invasion of the land by Nebuchadnezzar and the carrying away captive of a large proportion of the people. And that was in 606 BC, and it basically ended in 536 BC with the decree of Cyrus for the Jews to go back. There was another period of desolation regarding the temple, which really didn't begin until 586 BC, and that came to an end 70 years later with the rededication of the new temple built by Zerubbabel. But clearly, in captivity, Daniel recognized that these time periods were coming to a close. And then the next one from Jeremiah, "For I will cause to return the captivity of the land, as at the first, saith the Lord." What I think is so interesting about Daniel's prayer is that although these sure prophecies were written in the Word of God, he also felt it incumbent upon him to pray about it. And I really think there's a lesson there for us today, because we see these wonderful events happening in the Middle East, but do we sort of sit back and think, well, this is going to happen anyhow because it's already prophesied? Or do we pray earnestly for these things to come about? There are some Christians other than Christadelphians who are very interested in the fortunes of Israel. And this little publication here called Israel Vistas is actually published by a Dr. J. Rawlings, who actually, he's a pastor from Victoria, British Columbia, who's living in Jerusalem. And in here he says, prayer needs. And I think there's food for thought here. Pray for Israel as the nation copes with record-breaking numbers of Soviet and Ethiopian Olim, that's the Jewish word, arriving in Israel. Like, we've rejoiced as we've seen these people going back, but have we actually been praying that they'll be taken care of when they arrive back in Israel? Another prayer need, pray for a new supply of water for Israel. So these are very down-to-earth things, but these people think it's important to pray about those things, and I wonder if we shouldn't also. You know, we pray for the coming of Christ, but perhaps we can think of some of the details associated with that coming, things that need to be in place perhaps before he comes, and pray actively for them. So Daniel prayed, and his prayer was answered with this wonderful decree of Cyrus for the Jews to go back and to build the temple. They made an enthusiastic start. First of all, the altar of burnt offering was constructed, and then the foundation of the temple was laid. But very quickly, the people already living in the land caused them to cease. And it wasn't actually for quite a few years before they were able to start constructing again. There were two prophets who came on the scene, Haggai and Zechariah, in the year approximately 520 BC. So this is now about 16 years after the return as a result of the decree of Cyrus. And Haggai's message to Israel was that they had the wrong priorities. First of all, they were saying, well, the time isn't quite right for us to start working on the temple again. And I think there's an exhortation for us. Sometimes there are things that come up in our lives which would prevent us, perhaps, from giving the priority that we should to the building of the spiritual temple of God. One of the reasons was Israel was giving too much priority to their own homes. There was mention this morning of the, you know, the cares of this life which burden us down. And often it does seem that the efforts we're putting into the cares of this life do in fact prevent us from taking care of the cares of the ecclesia. However, the words of Haggai were very clear. Go to the mountain, get wood, and start building. This possibly was the result of yet another prayer by Daniel, the one recorded in, or referred to in Daniel chapter 10. Israel obeyed the message of Haggai, and they started the work once again. And I'd like you to turn with me, if you would please, to the prophecy of Haggai, and the second chapter. Haggai, the second chapter. Now, Israel has started working again on the temple, God's house, and I'd like to read from verse 6 of chapter 2. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. This is a wonderful prophecy. My sister and I were talking this morning about the San Francisco earthquake and the more recent one down near Los Angeles, which I'm sure many of you here actually physically experienced. We were debating whether there has in fact been an increase in earthquake activity. It seems there has this century. And I think the belief that there will be a huge earthquake either just before or around the second coming of Christ is well founded in Scripture. But look at the result of this great shaking of all nations, the shaking of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. It is that the desire of all nations shall come. Now that may perhaps puzzle us. This is reading, of course, from the King James Version. I know other modern translations put a slightly different flavor on these words. But is it true that Christ is the desire of all nations? Well, if you consider the many people in the world that, if not devoutly Christian or nominally Christian, they know about Jesus Christ. As has been said, every Christian church that stands in the land is of itself, the building I'm talking about, a witness that there was a man called Christ that lived almost 2,000 years ago. So they know about Christ. I think many Christians aren't expecting him to come back, but they are looking. They realize the world needs a good ruler. And it's strange, despite the immorality in society, when it comes to the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of Canada, we do look for very high moral standards in those people, because people recognize the importance of good leadership. And so Christ will be the answer to Christians, whether devout or simply nominal Christians. The Jews, well, many of them did not recognize Christ in his first coming, but they do believe that there is a Messiah to come, those that are religious Jews. So their desire will also be met when Christ comes. And what about Muslims? They account for millions of people in the world. Well, they too believe that there was a great prophet that lived once called Jesus Christ. They don't believe he was the Son of God, but they do know there was a great teacher called Christ. And so I think Muslims also recognize, and they do, they have this belief in the Mahdi, a Messiah that will come. So I think we can see that truly it is the desire of all nations that will come when Christ returns. Obviously, some will not be ready for him, but deep down there is that desire for good leadership and righteousness and peace in the earth. God said he would fill this house with glory. By this time, the Ark of the Covenant seems to have disappeared totally. Remember, the ark that was taken into Solomon's temple was missing the manna and the rod. It had the tables of stone. No doubt, though, the ark was taken to Babylon and never came back. So it wasn't referring to the ark being carried into this temple, but nevertheless, the glory of this latter house would be greater than that of the former. And why is this prophecy true? Well, I believe it's because Christ and the apostles would enter and dwell in the second temple. Which brings us then up to the New Testament time, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just going back to that earlier chart, it's rather interesting that Christ came almost exactly 1,000 years or millennia after the dedication of the first temple by Solomon. It's also rather interesting that the life of the first and second temples combined is almost exactly 1,000 years. Too much to be coincidence, as I see it. Because there was a 70-year desolation in here while Israel was in Babylon. But that's made up for, as it were, by the 70 years that the temple was in existence from the birth of Christ up to its destruction by Titus the Roman. Let's talk for a moment about the teaching of Christ regarding the temple. Once a year, even when Christ was a child, they went up to the temple at Passover time. I believe then from an early age, in fact the age of 12, Jesus recognized that the temple was his home. Because you remember when they went in his 12th year, they set out to go back to Nazareth. Jesus went missing. They came back after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He recognized this building, as it were, as his home, his spiritual home. At the beginning of his ministry, Christ came to his home and found it full of thieves. We're told in John, he drove them out, saying, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And we're told that zeal for his house, God's house, had eaten him up. I believe that at this point in his life, then, Christ was aware of two important facts about this temple. It was a beautiful temple. It had been enlarged and beautified by Herod, the Arabian king. This took place over a period of many years. But this temple was going to be destroyed, and with it the offering of animal sacrifices. And Jesus, I believe, did recognize then that this temple was symbolic of something even more important to God. And let's just look up now Isaiah, the 57th chapter, where an important principle is stated. Isaiah 57. This is a beautiful chapter. I'll just read the 15th verse. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." If you're interested in Hebrew words, I dwell, that is that Hebrew word shaken, from which comes the term, the Shekinah glory. So God dwells in the high and lofty place. No doubt this is here referring to the temple where his glory had dwelt. Remember at the time of Solomon. But also he says he dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That word contrite literally means worn or bruised. And we think very much then of its direct application to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was bruised for our iniquities. And again, perhaps from Colossians, "For in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Hence, Jesus' understanding that God, yes, he dwelt in this glorious place built after the return from Babylon, referred to here by Isaiah, no doubt, as the Temple of Solomon, but also he dwells with people that are of the right spirit. And hence he could say to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And we know that although these words were spoken at the very beginning of his ministry, they were indeed fulfilled about 3 years later, when Jesus was betrayed, crucified. And it did come true, because on the third day he arose from the dead. He built again this temple, and he ascended to heaven prior to the coming of the day of Pentecost. Let's just take a break now and sing a hymn together. Number 284. And as yesterday, I suggest we stand to sing this. Hymn 284. "Ye saints in Christ, his brethren, let faith cast out your fear." Thank you. turn up now the second chapter of the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 2. I'd just like to read the first four verses of this chapter. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, with one accord in one place, that's the disciples, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. I'm not sure what your mental picture is of where the disciples were at this time. Until a few years ago, my impression had been that they were in possibly the upper room or the room where they had been gathering in fear after Jesus died and where he appeared to them after he'd been resurrected. But on looking a little deeper, it seems to me there's considerable evidence that they were actually in the temple on the day of Pentecost. There are a number of reasons for that. At Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, all males in Israel were commanded to appear before the Lord in the place which he would choose. And 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 20, don't turn it up now, shows that the temple built by Solomon was this chosen place. And of course, the second temple had replaced now the temple of Solomon. It's an exciting thought, but these verses in Acts convey to me the idea that perhaps the Shekinah glory came and filled the temple as the disciples were sat there waiting on the day of Pentecost. You remember the Shekinah glory was often manifested by this cloud of fire by night and a cloud of smoke by day. And we're told that while they were sat here in this house, these cloven tongues like as of fire, that was associated with the Shekinah glory, appeared to them. And it's rather interesting, again, later on when Peter is preaching, he uses this opportunity of the disciples speaking in tongues to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. He actually says, it's later on in this chapter, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Is it perhaps too much then to imagine that on this day, all of a sudden, out of the blue as it were, the Shekinah glory, this great cloud, appears and comes down upon the temple, just as it had in the wilderness over the tabernacle. Now, you remember when this happened at the dedication of the tabernacle, Moses could not enter the tabernacle because of the Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory. Also, when the Temple of Solomon was dedicated, the priests could not minister because of the glory of God which came down and entered the temple. But here there's a difference. And you remember Haggai had said that the glory of this latter house will be greater than that of the first. Was it perhaps that this time the disciples, the servants of God, would actually remain right there in the temple and be literally, if you like, filled with the glory of God? I think a strong case can be made for that. And so now these apostles, energized by the Spirit of God, the outward evidence of that being the dwelling of the Shekinah glory, go forth into all the world to teach the gospel and to baptize. Remember, at this point, Jesus had already ascended into heaven, and not too long after this, the disciples are driven from this temple. So, with their going, it's as if the glory also is departed from the temple, just as in the days of Ezekiel. So, once the Shekinah glory departed from the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was time to pack up the tabernacle and move on. And now the glory has gone from this second temple, it's time to take the temple down. And that happened with the terrible judgments of God that he brought when the Romans came under the leadership of Titus in AD 70. And that brings us then into the next era of God's temple, which is this era in which we're living. Whose house are we if we hold firm our confidence and rejoicing in the hope, firm unto the end? Now, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to Timothy, makes an allusion in the 3rd chapter, verse 15, to the temple, I believe. This is the first epistle of Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 15. Itself, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, as I see it, the church here, the ecclesia, the called out assembly referred to earlier in classes this week by Brother Chris, has a very great importance from this verse, because it says that the ecclesia is the pillar and stay or support of the truth. And I saw a connection here really with what Brother Tony was saying this morning, because everything is based on this, the Word of God, but unless we actually take that to ourselves and demonstrate it in our lives, it really has no power for us, that is. And so it is with the ecclesia. It's necessary then that we not only respond to this as individuals, but collectively, once we are enjoying this personal relationship with God, we will naturally want to come together with others that share that belief. And the Apostle Paul tells us that this coming together of individual believers into a group is the pillar and stay of the truth. And to me, that's a tremendous challenge. Now, this verse calls into mind, because of the reference to pillars, the temple built by Solomon. Just going back to the temple. You remember, and I pointed this out yesterday, that at the entrance to the temple, there were these two great pillars called Boaz and Jachin, two great brass pillars, as you came in to the temple from the east, facing the holy place and then inside the Holy of Holies. I have made a sketch of these pillars, as they might have appeared. Yes. Yes, thank you. I wonder, did it look anything like this? Oh, good, okay. Yeah. Yes, they were. I was just going to give the dimensions. They were 6 feet in diameter. That would be, like, from here to here. The distance around was actually 12 cubits right around the outside. So assuming the cubit was 1.5 feet. They were about 20 cubits across in here. And the height of them, I shouldn't really mix the units here, but the height was about 27 feet from here to here. And then the capitals on top were 7.5 feet additional on top. So they would be really quite huge and very visible as you approach the temple. The pillar on the right, and I've shown it on the left because I'm showing the view here looking into the temple, assuming the right referred to facing out from the temple towards the east. It was called Jachin, which means he shall establish, or founding, and then the other one on the left-hand side, in it is strength. The meanings of both those words, he shall establish, in it is strength, certainly do apply to the ecclesia of Christ. Can't help thinking of the words of Jesus to Peter after he had acknowledged that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. So here was a foundation upon which the church could be built. And these pillars, being so strong and founded in strength, seem to, as I say, also be quite applicable to the ecclesia. The idea of pillars representing people is not clearly a new one, The prophet Jeremiah, these words were spoken of him: I have made thee this day a defense city, an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land. And Paul refers to some of the apostles as being pillars. James, Cephas, and John, he refers to as being pillars. If we liken our ecclesia, though, to these pillars, clearly these were very visible. So the ecclesia needs to be visible. When, in the days of King Josiah, they were starting to renovate the temple of that time, they discovered the law of God in the temple. And the king, when this was brought to his attention and had read the law, went up and, I believe, stood, in fact, by one of these pillars and read the law to all the assembled nation of Israel there. And it was on that occasion also that they renewed their covenant with God. So we can see that these pillars were sort of a central focus for life in Israel. They were, as our brother had indicated, very strong, and you had to pass them to go into the most holy place, as we saw. So just taking those thoughts through to the ecclesia, not only must our ecclesia be visible, but it will be a place where we listen to God's word and where every week we, as it were, renew our covenant with him, just as Israel renewed their covenant in the days of Josiah. The ecclesia, if it's properly founded, it will be a strong ecclesia, and it will provide the environment to help us prepare for eternal life. You had to go between these pillars to enter the most holy place. So too, I believe, being part of an ecclesia helps to prepare us for eternal life. A few thoughts I'd like to present to you now in conclusion are: how can we, as individuals now, help our ecclesia to be like these great pillars, these strong pillars? The pillar which is indeed the ground or the stay of the truth. Well, I think, first of all, it's very important for us all, as individuals, to strive to meet the qualifications for bishops and deacons and their wives, as listed in the Epistle to Timothy. Perhaps we don't give enough emphasis from time to time to those qualifications. There isn't, I'm afraid, time to go into them now, but I think it behoves each of us individually to look at those qualifications, and if, you know, we're not meeting one of them, to try and do our best with God's help to meet that qualification, especially if we feel called to serve as a bishop or deacon in our ecclesia. Paul, in the letter to Timothy, also stresses the importance of things which have already been mentioned many times here this week. The importance of prayer. And remember, it seems that the restoration of the temple after the Babylonian captivity came about because Daniel prayed about it. As I mentioned earlier, there are many things that we can pray about concerning our spiritual welfare and the restoration of Israel. Paul emphasizes the importance of reading. Many of us, I know, find difficulty in setting aside the time to do Bible study every day. One little tip I'd pass on to you is to carry a small Bible with you always, either in your pocket or in your briefcase or in your handbag, because it's surprising throughout the day how many little moments there are when you can give attention to reading. If you have this little Bible with you, for example, if you're delayed or waiting for something, instead of being frustrated by the delay, it's now a golden opportunity to give attention to reading. There is an important exhortation from Paul, and that is to emphasize exhortation. And how do we think about exhortation? Do we think it's just when a brother perhaps stands up on a Sunday morning and gives a lesson? The real meaning of exhortation is to incite to good deeds. And clearly then, if we have that idea of it, this is something we can do at any time with our brothers and sisters, to try and encourage them to good deeds. He also tells Timothy to put emphasis on doctrine, and this shows the importance of teaching and of Bible class. And, you know, sometimes I've even heard people say this: well, I don't really want to go to Bible class because the topics we have at Bible class I already know so I'm not learning anything. And that really is a terrible thing to say, because nearly always there will be people at class, even if you feel you are filled with knowledge and so on, there will always be others there that can learn. And we should, I believe, give emphasis to attending Bible class. As far as ecclesial meetings go then, be there, whether it's home or abroad. Again, having, you know, Cherry and I, we belong to quite a large ecclesia now. We did belong to a very small ecclesia. And I just know how much we value brothers and sisters who are traveling through or even coming on at Speakers Exchange, visiting the small ecclesia. Some, of course, are in isolation. But generally, if we are traveling, if we give it a priority, we can arrange to be there for the meeting of the small ecclesia or to visit the person in isolation. And really, when we're doing this, all we're doing is putting God first, loving God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and our neighbor as ourself. If then we steadfastly apply ourselves to the building of this spiritual temple, this era in which we're living, that is what we have to concentrate upon. This work of the Lord, as was mentioned this morning, God has promised in Jesus, I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. And what does the future hold for us? Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more.